beloved, welcome back tonight. Trust you had a good afternoon. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 11th of John, if you will. Now, if you were with us last Lord's Day evening, we made the point that John 11 begins by introducing us to essentially what amounts to be a family crisis. That family consists of two sisters and a brother. The brother had been dying before the sister's very eyes, and who, by the time that we finally reach our text tonight, beginning in verse 17, he's already been dead for 4 days. The first 16 verses are a case study in whether or not we want to accept divine viewpoint or whether we will be content with human viewpoint. The sisters are concerned with the immediate relief of a crushing psychological and emotional burden. The apostles, on the other hand, are concerned for the Lord's physical safety, and I think, the truth be known, really, their own physical safety even more so. The Lord is concerned about how he can increase the faith of both of those entities. And he's going to do that by putting them through the critical and painful circumstances of life, and therefore allowing them to experience his glory through the trials that they will respectively experience and the crushing fear that goes with them. The Lord would have the world to see the unshakable confidence that his people ought to have for him, which is why this whole episode has been inscripturated. At any rate, our text begins with the arrival of the Lord and the disciples in the little hamlet of Bethany, which you'll notice, according to verse 18, was 15 furlongs from Jerusalem. Somebody says, what in the world, Pastor, is a furlong? A furlong is actually 606 feet. So for those of you who may appreciate precision, that means that, in language we can understand, Bethany lie 1.87 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Now, that area today is so volatile that most of the tour companies will not even include historic Bethany on their itinerary. But at this time in the first century, it was just a little one-horse town. Maybe say a one-camel town. just a tiny little thing. A little village that had now been utterly stricken with grief. Everybody knew each other. Many, no doubt, had come from the surrounding area, which would have included other outskirts of Jerusalem. And they came to display their affection for Lazarus and to try and legitimately comfort the sisters. There were always also professional mourners that would show up and expect donations, but for the most part, Lazarus was well-beloved, and people came in genuine sincerity. It would have been a testimony to the prominence and the character of this highly unusual family. But now, on this particular day, the day that Christ actually arrives in Bethany, someone had evidently spotted him coming from a distance. And instead of running to meet him, they ran instead to tell the sisters that we see him on the horizon. The word was evidently whispered quietly to Martha first. Now, we know a few things about this gal, considering her energetic and impulsive nature, which is actually highly unlike that of her sister Mary. She probably, we can imagine in your mind's eye, she would have hastily slipped out unobtrusively, and went out to the outskirts to meet the Lord. And when she finally arrives in his vicinity and greets him, she stood there, pale, having been grieving for days now, no doubt weary and probably very disheveled. Behind her was the shimmering Israeli countryside in all of its Middle East heat. And before her, heavy with the dust of travel, were the Lord and his men. Now, let me just inform you how the text actually breaks down. The Lord is going to minister to each of these sisters, only he will do it individually. First, he has a time with Martha. And then afterward, when he's done with her, he has a second time with Mary. In other words, he will give each one of them their own individual time and the respective assurances that each of them needed. And then he's going to teach all of us something when he approaches that tomb of death. Now, in every case, he displays something that is needed by every man. Well, now Martha is at last in earshot of the Lord, and it's almost as if she just can't wait to verbally express her confidence that had the Lord come earlier, Lazarus would still no doubt be alive. Now, friends, immediately we say the name Martha, and if we play a word association game, we might not immediately have a favorable opinion of her. Martha is more often than not the victim of bad press. I think undeservedly. This is a woman that knew Christ, and she loved the Lord. Now, I don't think that there's even a hint of reproach in her words. I don't think it's usually posited as a complaint. I don't think there's anything resembling a complaint in what she's saying. What there is instead is a remarkable statement that I would call faith in progress, which to me seems to be uttered in almost a pleading way. How do you read verse 22? She says to him, I think with great emotion and in no way a reproach, she says, Lord, I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Martha was, no doubt, having followed the Lord around now probably for several years, she was aware that the Savior had done this on two previous occasions, namely the raising of Jairus' daughter and that young man, the son of the widow of Nain. She was no doubt aware of both of those miracles. So Martha's statement, I think, is at the very least a tremendous suggestion. She's not implying anything. She's not telling him what to do. It's an implicit suggestion that I think is based on an ever-growing and ever-deepening faith. And what it ultimately is a tribute to the Lord Jesus. But ultimately, it's inadequate. The fact of the matter, friends, is that her faith had not yet risen to the height that the Lord would have it. And we can see from, say, verse 39, that her words actually outran her weak conviction. So what the Lord is going to do is minister certain assurances. He's going to give to her a bevy of assurances that were designed to solicit from her an even greater confession. That's our first point on your outline. And this is going to be the Lord's ministry to Martha, kind of extracting things out of her by assuring her heart of things that she no doubt already knew. Now let's look at assurance number one. The Lord gives an assurance, first of all, about her brother Lazarus. And the assurance comes verbally in verse 23. Thy brother shall rise again. Now, how do you think Martha would have taken that? The same, assuming that we were in her spiritual condition, I think the same way that we would have taken it. All right, she would have taken it undoubtedly. She would have believed it to be a general statement of fact for somewhere way in the distant future, all right, with regard to the application. Now, friends, Martha is no Sadducee. She's not denying the doctrine of resurrection of the dead. She believed that both the righteous and the unrighteous would one day rise in physical bodies. Martha truly believed that Lazarus someday would rise again. And she believed the same thing about herself. Just, I'm not sure that she believed it that day. So Martha is not completely without hope. Have you ever been to the funeral or the memorial service of people that have no hope? It's not fun. I can remember a few that I would rather have not have been at. It's an understatement to say that they grieve entirely different from the way Bible-believing people do. They're sometimes extremely demonstrative. I witnessed that on, there's two occasions that it's hard to get it out of your mind. I have seen people collapse on the floor. I've heard them wail and shriek like animals. And you might sorrow like that too, if you had no hope. Now, Martha definitely believed in the future resurrection of her brother. But Martha may have taken the Lord's words as a cold kind of comfort that would have failed to meet the immediate need. She wanted something for that moment, for right now, something that was sure, something that was certain, something that was visible. You know, sometimes even in our moments of trauma, the greatest possible truths might seem to be not comforting at all, or at the very best, very minimal, compared to what we might prefer for that exact moment. And that's why Martha responds the way she does in verse 24. Notice Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, but that's not what she is suggesting that the Lord should do. What she's really saying is, Lord, we are all hurting bad right now. We're hurting a lot. And so in verses 25 and 26, Jesus gives her some truth about himself that she needed to comprehend. Now remember, friends, these assurances are designed, they're not just to be assurances. They have a purpose to them. The purpose is to solicit from this woman the greatest possible confession and have it be real. All right, so how's this for assurance? And the inflection, the volume, the accent had to be on the words I, the pronouns, I and me. All right, so he's going to give her assurance about her brother. Here's what's true about your brother right now. And now here's what's true about me, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. Amen. Now, Martha has a response to that, and it's similar, really, to that of Peter's. We've heard this response before. Where have I heard this response before? Well, the Apostle Peter at Caesarea of Philippi in verse 27. An apostle essentially said the very same thing. And we'll hear it now again from a believing woman. Notice what she says in verse 27. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, we might have expected her to say something like, Lord, I believe that when people die, they will live again. I mean, that was the context, that was the content that the Lord had just given her. But what she captured was what the Lord was indirectly saying about himself. She picked up on that. She's able to pick up on the fact that the Lord was trying to elicit a certain response out of her regarding the theology of who the Messiah is. Her previous comment had been, I know that God hears you and that he'll do anything that you ask him to do. But you see, friends, Martha realized, I think, this is where her conscience kicks in. And you see, if you agree with me, I think that she finally now realizes that she needed to improve upon her previous statement that she made in verse 22. I mean, she's been tested with this enormous grief, this titanic loss, and she has allowed the Lord to bring her forth as gold, refined in the fires. Now, while Martha was making her great confession, Mary was still in the house. All right, she's out there, she met him, Mary's still in the house. You know, we know a lot about the traditions of first century Israel. In keeping with the tradition of that day, the mourners would have either been sitting on the floor or they would have sat on these low stools They actually had traveling stools that they would bring with them on trips, and they would use those as seats. All of Mary and Martha's furniture would have been moved to the side of the walls. And once the sisters had returned from the grave, there was a traditional meal that basically everyone followed. It would have been a meal of lentils, boiled eggs, and round loaves of bread. And that's what everybody ate. And it all symbolized like life rolling into eternity because of the round shape of all those things. Now, I would imagine that Mary hadn't eaten much up to that point. She was probably also very disheveled in her appearance, because mourners, typically, part of the mourning process was you don't wash and you don't wear any sandals, and that could go on indefinitely. So the mourning would have reached its peak on this day that the Lord finally arrives in Bethany, because Lazarus's body would have begun the decomposition phase, surely by then. Of course, Mary, back in the house, she has no idea of the grand transpirings that had just taken place between her sister Martha and the Lord just outside the house. The Savior has just raised Martha to the highest estimation of himself by her proclamation of him. It's the confession that everybody must hold if you expect to be saved. And the Lord had said previously, way back in chapter 5 and verse 23 to be exact, that it was the will of God that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Well, that's exactly what Martha had just confessed to. And when Martha rises to that level, it satisfies her. And the confession itself is something that had actually worked in her favor to console her heart. She realized that she had indeed made the improvement on verse 22. Now, there was evidently more to the conversation than what's recorded in our text. It's a lengthy text, but there's a whole lot more to it than what we have. We know that because the Lord later says to Martha, "Said I not unto thee?" Right? Don't miss that little part there. And then he quotes a part of this conversation that's not given to us right at that point. But what is recorded here is exactly what Martha needed in order to have her heart assured. All right, now let's get back to Mary. Mary now is alerted by her sister that the Lord was asking about her, asking for her. And Mary goes to the very place where Martha had just been. They just kind of switch out. The Jews had been sitting in the house, and they noticed how quickly she had gotten up. And thinking that she must be on her way to the grave, they all got up and they start following. So now here comes Mary, and she's got a caravan behind her, and they're all coming together. When she finally reaches the Lord, the Bible says that she just falls down at his feet, and essentially she repeats to him the exact same thing that Martha had just said, which you can see in verse 32. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now, no doubt, when you get that, friends, that means that these two girls had sat in that house for 4 days saying the same thing over and over and over again to each other. If only he had been here. If only he had made it here. They just kept saying it and saying it and saying it. It was the mourning song that had been on their hearts and out of their mouths, no doubt, all throughout that death week. Now, as was the case with Martha, I do not believe that there was anything even close to a rebuke or a reproach of any kind that was intended toward the Lord in her statement in verse 32. But unlike Martha, there is no suggestion whatsoever that the Lord do anything. And really, that's the difference between the two girls. Martha is much more impulsive. Mary is much more, what word am I looking for? More reserved, exactly, yes. Mary has resigned herself to the facts of what has taken place. And the words just express a hope that had been in her heart. But now the Lord Jesus is going to minister to her, just like he had her sister. And that brings us to our second point then. The Lord is now going to minister to Mary, this remarkable window into his life. Now imagine the scene, all right? The two girls have switched places, and the Lord is standing over her. I picture him being at least slightly taller than she. He sees her weeping, along with no doubt several of the Jews that had followed her. And you'll notice that verse 33 says, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Wow, what a powerful statement that is, and evidence of his humanity. The imagery behind the way that word groaned was used in the first century was that of a horse snorting. If you actually, archaeologists have dug up tablets that had this word in it, and that's how it was most often used, the snorting of a horse. Now, in this context, the Lord must have let out some kind of, it was internal, but it was an involuntary gasp that could have been seen if you were looking. In other words, it's the same thing as saying the wind just went out of him. It would be an understatement to say that his spirit was moved on an extremely deep level in verse 33. In his humanity, he had given way to such distress that according to verse 33 there, his body literally convulsed. It trembled internally. He felt the sorrow of these two girls. And he felt it with all of the fiber of his being. He did. How strange for one that had come from a place where there was neither sin nor sorrow. There were no tombs or tears. His home was far away, a place of joy unspeakable and full of glory. But now for at least 33 years, he had been on this earth. He had helped many people. He healed people physically and helped heal broken hearts. But these were his special friends. I'll not reiterate what I talked about last Lord's Day evening about the possibility of that kind of thing. But I will say that their home essentially had been his home. It was like he was the second brother in that trio. Martha had always prepared this and an offering that the seed to his comfort. Mary had always been earnest and eager to learn. And now Lazarus is dead, and this friendship is minus a person. And these girls are essentially left desolate. The happy buzz of conversations of previous days, previous years even, the occasional, undoubtedly lighter moments that they had enjoyed on other occasions had now given way to gloom. And the Lord inquires as to where his friend had been laid to rest, as if he didn't know. And they begin to lead him to the tomb. And upon arrival, the Lord Jesus, as the Bible says, that his eyes begin to well with human tears. And what follows is contained in the shortest verse in all of the scripture. And I can't begin to tell you how appropriately placed this verse is. That it's just set off all by itself. Jesus wept. It just kind of comes out of nowhere. Jesus wept. Now, there's a difference between that and wailing, which some of them were undoubtedly doing. He was not wailing. The Holy Spirit reserved a special word here in our text that's not the same as other words that are used to describe the weeping of the sisters and the weeping of Jews at other occasions similar to this. This word simply indicates that tears began to roll down his cheeks. That's all that this word indicates. There was no sobbing, no heaving of the chest, no wailing. There was just the eyes became extremely watery and the tears began to flow. Now, the remarkable thing to me is that as God, He's already fully aware of their grief. It's not like this was unexpected to him. But as a man, it was the sight of their sorrow, the legitimate feeling of their pain. This is not a Bill Clinton, I'm feeling your pain. This is really feeling the pain, and this is what moved him in his humanity. And you know, friends, if you think about it, there's kind of a contagion to sorrow. One person weeps, and everybody else seems to respond in kind just at the sight of it. I mean, one thing like that triggers another. It's a thoroughly human reaction. It's the thing to do. And so this is just one of those wonderful little proof texts that the Holy Spirit sprinkles in here. He does it here. He does it in other places to affirm the Lord's full humanity. It's not a ghost or an apparition that's weeping. This is a human being. How ironic in a context where he is once again about to prove that he is indeed the God that gives life. But before we get to that, don't miss the Jewish reaction to the sight of the Lord's tears. These did not go unnoticed. He's not trying to brush them away, and if he had brushed them away, it made it even more conspicuous. And that brought the response that you see in verse 36. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." That was the natural reaction. That was the general conclusion that they all had upon the sight of this phenomenon. And then others can only find fault in verse 37. Some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" How smug, how disgustingly vile that is. Now, whatever the case, this is the Lord's ministry to Mary, namely to demonstrate the kind of compassion that assured her of the greatness and the genuineness of the love that he had for all of them. Now, while still moved in his spirit, whether this time by the sick comments of verse 37, we don't really know, but he walks now closer to the grave, and everybody begins to move with him. He now is the center of attention. It was actually the grave was actually a cave, friends, according to verse 38. You know, one of the many ways that they buried the dead in those days, it was the way the Lord himself would be buried, with a stone covering a hole in the earth. Actually, there were many of these. In fact, if you take a tour of Israel today, they'll show you outlines of these caves all along the foothills. That used to be tombs back for centuries. They lasted as tombs. A typical tomb in those days, believe it or not, had 8 occupants. Many of them had 3 indentations on one side. It was 3 on one side. That means openings. 3 openings on one side, 3 on the other side, and then 1 on each side. Or depending on how the cave was shaped, you'd have 2 on the wide side. Usually 8 altogether. In other words, it was possible that Lazarus's tomb had already been occupied by other bodies from previous years. It's not that they just all threw them in the same compartment. They would dig out their own compartments while they shared the same cave, you see. So whether that's true or not is kind of immaterial at this point. What is material is that the Lord has ministered first to Martha, and then to Mary, and then now in the third place, friends, and this is our third point, that he's going to minister to us. Yet another infallible proof that he actually is what he claimed to be in verses 25 and 26. He is the resurrection and the life. And he's going to prove that through this ultimate miracle. Now you'll notice in verse 39, there must have been some silence. People are shuffling, wondering what he's going to do. And finally, in verse 39, the silence is broken. And the Savior utters a command. He says, "Take ye away the stone." The ye is plural because there's no way that one man is going to roll a stone away by himself. It took several guys with pulleys and props to get that stone moved. Very strange thing to say. I would venture to say that no one ever commanded that a stone be moved away from a tomb, ever. Martha particularly, being her impulsive nature, she is shocked by the request. And you can almost sympathize with her. I mean, with all this misery, why open the grave only to let the stench come out and ruin a solemn moment? Why would anybody want to be exposed to a putrefying corpse? I mean, there was a time for the viewing. The viewing had ended 4 days earlier. And she certainly didn't understand what the Lord was going to do. And so Martha, as only she could say in verse 39, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." But his request that the stone be removed, that was just a preparation. And there were several purposes in that preparation, which we'll see in verses 39 and 40. Actually, was preparing for two crowds. Number one was Martha, and then number two was the onlookers. All right. First, for Martha, Martha knew the heat of the day. She understood what a Mediterranean climate was like. It was hot. She knew that the Jews only mummified to a certain degree. In other words, the Jews did not mummify like the Egyptians did. They did kind of a half-baked job. It wasn't anything near like the Egyptian mummies. But we're made to wonder what happened to that initial faith that she displayed back in verse 22. Well, I don't know. It's kind of sagging under the Mediterranean heat for sure. So this preparation of moving away the stone is really for her. But it's not only for her. It's also for everyone else in that vicinity. Anybody that has eyes to see and legs to stand on, it's for those people as well. You know, there was a Jewish belief that when anybody died, that the soul of the dead person lingered in the vicinity of the body for 3 days. And by the fourth day, the soul would have left, which meant that there was no longer any possibility that the soul would have ever re-entered the body and that some recovery could have possibly have taken place. The Jews believed this. This was Jewish tradition. In other words, 4 days of death meant the person was absolutely dead, and that he would stay dead. But by the time this is over, it's going to be so apparent that there wasn't some kind of collusion between the family and Jesus to give a deceptive false appearance. In other words, it's going to be obvious that Martha was not some kind of prepared part of a scam that was going to take place. She's protesting and she's unprepared witness to what would take place. And everybody heard her protest. Now the drama builds as the stone begins to be rolled away and a quiet hush falls over the crowd. All you can hear is the rolling and grinding of the stone on the pavement. In fact, apart from that, you could hear a pin drop. And that is until some of the crowd begins to inch forward and they want a better look, you see. And now at last the stone is removed and the grave site is now opened. And the people are standing around in breathless expectation about the nature of this request and what has just gone down. Martha is wringing her hands. No doubt the stench of the body has now penetrated the crowd. Mary is weeping. The Lord's eyes, which had been red with tears, now all of a sudden are aglow. And with great solemnity and majestic power and authority, he now lifts his eyes toward heaven. And notice in verse 41, Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Right now, his face is looking upward. Thank you, Lord, Father, that you've heard me. And verse 42, "I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And then there was this pause. And you can cut the tension with a knife. A solemn, solemn pause. And at last, at a very appropriate moment, the Bible says that he cried out with a powerful and loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, friends, I would have loved to have been there to see that. I would have loved to experience that kind of titanic heavenly drama. Because this was the same voice that had originally commanded light to come out of darkness. This was the same voice that had commanded howling winds and heaving waves to be still. It was the same voice that had commanded lepers to be clean. And the same voice that commanded a legion of demons to exit a tormented demoniac's body. And it was loud enough for hell to raise a protest. And sure enough, there's a motion inside of the tomb. And to everyone's astonishment, they can hear shuffling inside of the tomb. Depending on your vantage point of exactly where you were within the crowd, you might see the corpse lift off of its slab in which it had been laid and sit upright. You might have been able to see the legs swing over and get to a standing position and then begin to move until it came into closer view of everyone. And there emerges from the mouth of the entrance of that cave, having now Lazarus's spirit, returned from Abraham's bosom, there is now once again a whole entire human figure, stink eliminated, bound hand and foot, still in grave clothes, with the napkin still wrapped around the head, and there he is, alive. And now the Lord says in verse 44, "Loose him and let him go." And the funeral, friends, had turned into a hallelujah chorus. The mourning had turned into a celebration. That verbal command to Lazarus was the most stupendous thing that the Lord had done on the earth up to that point. I mean, verses 41 through 45, I think, confirm that. You know, I guarantee you, you could not imagine anything more dramatic, more incredible, more amazing than to see this previously dead corpse emerge from a grave under its own power in the state that it was in. And this, friends, is a matter of historical fact. This is not a children's fairy tale. This is human history. And he did it to prove that he is indeed what he said he was, the resurrection and the life, and that people that die but who believe on him will one day live in that very same body again. Verse 45, "Then many of the Jews, which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him." But then again, in verse 46, you always have the other crowd. Some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. You always have that great dichotomy of believers and unbelievers. Well, I guess so. And what's unbelievable is what follows. You have this plot to kill both the Lord and Lazarus. Friends, what greater illustration can there be of the fact that no one can make the profession of faith, like the kind that Peter made previous to this and that Martha made, unless God supernaturally works in their heart. Now, where do you stand? Where does your family stand? This is what God says about the future of a believer. We're coming up on Revelation 21, not immediately, but in verse 4 of that chapter, it says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And until then, the message is the same, that neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's still true today, 2,000 years later, and it will always remain true into eternity. You know, I get a kick out of the political rallies. You know, the Democrats have their rallies, the Republicans have their rallies. And occasionally, I remember at a Ronald Reagan rally many years ago, the whole crowd starts chanting, "Help is on the way, help is on the way." Well, I guarantee you, help is on the way. Amen. Real help. Right. Not temporary help, real help is on the way. Mm-hmm. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your recording this account for us. We can only imagine the drama. And Lord, we're not seeking to be drama junkies, but the drama is amazing. And the facts of the matter are even more amazing. Help us to rejoice in what we've just undertaken and to believe it with all of our heart, that this is our future. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.